let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 10 this morning. Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read a rather large section. Recognize that it could be divided up, and I think I may go back at least one more time into this section and think about a couple of things that are here. But I wanted you to see the section in its totality. So let me begin with a word of prayer, then I'll make some opening comments, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you. You are God. There is no other. And we come to you now thanking you for the wonderful reminder that you reign, but also the psalmist and his words, what words of wisdom instructing us how to behave, how to think, and how to manage our days as we think about the future consummation and your coming. Father, we ask now that you'll bless us. As we turn to your word, we know that it is the only safe place to stand. It's the only place where we can have a foundation, firm footing. So we turn there. And we ask, Lord, that you'll bless us, magnify yourself in this word. We pray, Father, that you'll work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, so that we might indeed grow into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you will do this for our good and for your glory. And Lord, we need it and ask for it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't think that it would be a surprising statement for me to tell you that the church is at war. And indeed it is. The church is at war. However, I want to be quick to say that the war that we fight, the primary battle, is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of darkness that continually assail it. And if you've read Ephesians recently, that won't be a surprise to you. You already know that. It's true. And yet, it's also true, and we need to admit it, accept it. We need to understand that that war, that spiritual war, manifests itself in the visible realm. It's subtle. It's oftentimes not overt. And that's by design, but it's there. I want you to understand something. The enemy is subtle. The enemy is able to do the kinds of things that he does because he does not put himself out there as the enemy. So, for instance, the world is often passive-aggressive. We're not at war with you. What makes you think that? We're not treating you any different than we would treat anyone else. I want to remind you of something. It's something I told you a while ago, so I don't expect you to remember it, but it's one of those examples that has stuck with me for many years as I've thought about the way in which the world interacts with the church. It's from the letters of Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger started his public life in the first century, about 80 AD. He died in 113, so he's a relatively early figure. He was around during the time of church expansion. And there are many things that we could say about him, but there's one incident that sticks out above all the others, at least in my mind. He was the kind of guy that was a trusted fellow, very close to the emperor. He was the kind of guy that did his administrative work well, and so he was an auditor, he was a civil engineer at one time, a lawyer. He was even a military inspector. He just did good work, and emperors knew it, and so they utilized him. And so, during the writing of his letters, he was sent around to do inspections of sorts. He gets to the town of Claudiopolis, and he realizes that there's been a fire in the town, in the city. And that fire's destroyed a good portion of the city. And so he's got that kind of mind that says, how can we correct this problem if it ever happens again? And so he says, we need a firemen's association. We need some firemen. We need a firehouse. So he writes the emperor, and there's a little bit of nuance here, but he writes the emperor and he says, look, I want a fireman's corps in case there's ever a fire, and we can have the firemen put it out. And the emperor says, Pliny, you know the rules. No associations of any kind anywhere. Those aren't tolerated in the empire. Pliny, you know if there are associations, there will be unrest eventually. And that will be a problem for me. So forget the firemen's association and get them some buckets. Literally, this is what he says. Get them some buckets and teach people how to use them. Teach them how to congregate when a fire comes and they'll be fine. So Pliny moves on. And he moves on to Pontus. And there have been complaints about Christians in Pontus. And so Pliny punishes them. He actually kills a good many of them. And then he writes to the emperor and he tells him what he did. And this is what he says. He says, I've discovered Christians here, and they are an association. And the emperor writes him back and says, that's great. You did well. Because we don't have associations. Because associations lead to unrest, political unrest. And so Pliny punished them, and the emperor approved. Now, I want you to catch this just a second. They're not punished, they're not persecuted because they're Christians. They're persecuted because they're an association, and associations are bad. You can't have associations because they lead to political unrest, whether they're firemen associations or Christian associations. And so we're not punishing them because they're Christians. We're punishing them because they're an association. That's the rationale. So that rationale doesn't change. I don't know if you read the news recently, but in Pottstown, PA, two churches were actively serving their community. Open kitchen to feed the poor once a week. They had counseling available. And they would give out free things to people, toiletries and all kinds of other things, canned goods and so on. The local government said, you cannot do this. And we're closing you down. We're closing this arm of your ministry down. Why? What was the reason? Because they said, you are zoned as a church and buildings are for worship and nothing else. And so they closed them down. It's a subtle attack by the world. The strategies of the evil one have not changed. And so it's subtle, it's not overt, but it's there. And so the war that really is a war between the spiritual forces of darkness and God manifests themselves in ever so subtle ways in life. And so what's the church's response to all this? It's a fair question. What's the church's response to all of this? I recently read, my wife showed me that a friend of ours posted that we can't be desensitized by what's going on. We can't remain silent. Now, I think she was talking about the political situation in our day, but I said to my wife after she showed that to me, I said, this will leave a good many not knowing what to say, even if they don't want to remain silent. What do we say? Especially if we're Christians. What do we say in the face of something like what's happening in Pottstown? What do we say? Well, I think the text actually tells us what to say. It gives us a response. And that's why I want to take a larger section and read it in its totality and look at it today. So let's turn our attention to Luke chapter 10. And I want us to read verses 1 through 24. And as I read it, I want you to be thinking about the church's response to what's happening in the world. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Listen to it. Luke chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we will wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, as I read that text, you probably said to yourself, I have heard this before, and not that long ago. And if you said that, you would be absolutely correct. You did hear something like this before. It was back in chapter 9. In chapter 9 and verse 1, we saw a text that looked very similar. And yet, there are some distinct and significant differences. For instance, one of the things that's similar is this, and it's very striking. If you go back to chapter 9 and look at the first 6 verses, you find this is where Jesus sent out the 12, and then we had that interruption, 7 through 9, with Herod. He's perplexed by all these things. And then in verse 10, we find that the disciples return. The same kind of structure is in chapter 10. Jesus sends out the 72. We find a little bit of an interruption with regard to his being rejected, and then the 72 return. And so there's a similar pattern in this story. There's some differences. There are some differences. For instance, in chapter 9, we find the apostles, but here we find 72 disciples. 72 disciples. Now, I want to offer that these 72 disciples aren't just any old disciples, but they're probably proto-pastors or proto-missionaries. Why do I say that? Well, again, they're not just any and every disciple. These 72 are appointed and sent. They're appointed and sent. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. We will think about that in a little more detail, but I want you to think about something that's pretty significant when you think about it. Oftentimes, and I belabored the point when we were in Luke chapter 9, I said, when you're in a chapter like this, you need to be careful not to apply it in a way that goes beyond what the text will allow. For instance, in Luke chapter 9, we find that this is to the 12 disciples. And so you can't say, well, it's to the 12 disciples, but to me too, in the same way. You can't do that. But it's interesting that in this particular section, this section that's addressed to 72 disciples, who I'm saying are proto-pastors or proto-missionaries, it's interesting that in this section, Paul actually quotes from this section of Luke's gospel. And he applies it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, to pastors. And he says, just like here, a laborer deserves his wages, he says, pastors in 1 Timothy are laborers who deserve their wages. And so he's actually taking from this story and applying it to pastors. And so it leads one to believe that there is some connection between these 72 being proto-pastors or proto-missionaries and pastors that we find later on in the epistles. Something else that's significant here when you think about it is, why the 72? Well, 72 are the number of nations that come out of the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, at least in the Septuagint, or the Greek edition of the Hebrew Bible. 72 nations descended from Noah. And so there seems to be a sense in which this text is foreshadowing or forecasting the light of the gospel that goes out to the nations, a mission to the nations, if you will. And so there's some forecasting here, but it is historical, and we need to keep that in mind. But what I really want you to keep in mind in terms of the message as a whole is what we find here in this text is a response to the world. It's a response to the world. What is the church's response to the world? For instance, what is the church's response to, say, Pottstown or any other town or any other government? Well, it's here in the text. And again, there's a lot here, but I want us to streamline this a little bit, and I want to look at an outline that goes something like this. I want to look at Christ's authority. I want to look at Christ's message. And I want to look at Christ's joy. So let's start by looking at Christ's authority in this text. When you open up this story, it's really hard to read the opening lines and miss the authority of Christ. It's all over the text. It's all over this story. For instance, notice that it is the Lord who gathers these 72 and appoints them or installs them as the 72 who will go out to these figurative nations or to these cities. I want you to notice something about this idea of appointment. This idea of appointment means representation. Now, that in the Jewish mind has a significant meaning. It's not flippant by any stretch of the imagination. It's the Jewish idea of the shaliach. Now, what is the shaliach? Well, a shaliach was a person who stood for another person. In other words, if the shaliach was in front of you, it was as if you had the person the shaliach represented in front of you. It was that significant of a concept. Here was a representative, and it was like having you standing there instead of this representative. In fact, the representative was you. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute when you think of the story itself. We find these 72 acting with the same authority of Christ. Look at verse 18. Behold, I have given you authority. Or look at verse 16. If they reject you, they reject me. The shaliach is Christ to that person or persons. But notice this. In verse 19, they actually do the Messiah's work. For instance, take a look at verse 19. Behold, this is Christ saying this, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, if you were to go back to Psalm 91, this is a reflection of Psalm 91, and certainly this psalm was a psalm that's Christological in nature. Verse 13 says, you will tread on the lion and on the adder, the young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. clearly this is a psalm about Jesus Christ, and it's a psalm that's applied to Christ in the temptation that Christ faced in the wilderness. Even the devil knew this psalm was speaking of Christ, because it is. And here Christ is saying that the shaliachs, the representatives, the appointed 72 who are going out, have been given authority to actually do the work of the Messiah. And so the point, I think, is obvious. These are ordained people doing the work of the Messiah on behalf of the Messiah. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time thinking about this, but I want you to know that preaching has that same kind of involvement. When you think about preaching, one of the things that you have to take on board is that when the preacher preaches and he's preaching the Word of God, you are not hearing the preacher, but you're hearing Christ. Let me give you a for instance. If you were to go to Romans chapter 10, you'd find something really interesting. You would find this section about preaching. And it says, and talking about preaching and the preacher, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? This is verse 14 of chapter 10. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now, the interesting thing is that line that we see in verse 14, that second question. It reads this way in the ESV, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Of whom? So, on that understanding, the preacher is preaching about Christ to people who've never heard him or never heard about him. But look in a note below. It says, in whom they have never heard. Now, let me read it that way. And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Boy, that changes things, doesn't it? It puts a whole different understanding to that passage. Now, they're not hearing about Christ, but through the preaching, they're hearing Christ. And I want to tell you something. That footnote at the bottom is, I think, a better way to understand this text. Why do I say that? Well, there are a number of reasons, but let me give you one for instance. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Ephesians and says that Christ came and preached to you who are far off. When did Christ ever come and preach to the Ephesians? He never did. But it says that he came and preached peace to you. When did he do that? Well, in chapter 3, we find that Christ gave gifts of handling revelation to preachers and teachers. And when preachers and teachers came to Ephesus and handled the word of God before them, they heard not of Christ, but they heard Christ proclaimed. And so when we look at a text like this and we see these proto-pastors and proto-missionaries proclaiming and having the authority and doing the work of, we need to understand that this translates into the pastorate today. Christ is heard in preaching because preaching is by his authority and by his design. But I want you to notice something else about this. Not only does he gather them together and appoint them as shaliachs and they go out and they preach and proclaim him, but I want you to notice this. I want you to notice that they're actually sent. And it's interesting when you look at this, there are different words to describe this. Apostello, ekbalo, hupago. All of these words used in the first 3 and 4 verses describe in different ways being either sent out, cast out, or commanded to go. And the idea is that they are to go to the nations. They're being sent out to be his shaliach, to be his representative, and to proclaim his word to the nations. And this is the thing. I want you to notice this. I want you to catch this. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves, he says. I'm going to come back to that in just a little bit, but Jesus knows what he's doing, and the encouragement is what he says, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I, the one you will represent, am sending you out. I want you to understand something. Pottstown and anything else that you can imagine is not a surprise to Jesus Christ, because he understands that he's sending you out in the midst of wolves. He understands that. This is not a surprise to him. It may be a surprise to us. This has never been the way our country has ever been. Well, this is not a surprise to Christ. He always understood whatever he was sending out his ministers into. And so it's Christ's authority that we see going out into all the world through the proclamation of his word. And that takes us to the message. I want you to notice in the second point that I'd like to share, Christ's message. And I want to share some things about the message that come from the text. First of all, I want you to notice the structure. It's really a fascinating thing in the first 12 verses. It reveals something of a method to Christ's thinking. For instance, in 1b, what do we find? We find they were to go. And where were they to go? They were to go wherever he was himself to go. In other words, he's sending them out ahead of him. And then in verse 5, he says, whatever house you enter. And then he gives them instructions about entering the house. And then in verse 8, he says, and whenever you enter a town. And then he gives them instructions about what to do when you enter the town. Now, here's the question that I want to ask you, and this is kind of the interesting thing. Notice that 1B statement again, where he himself is about to go. The question that commentators will ask is, when did Christ go into all of these places? It doesn't seem like the timeline allows for that. When did he go? And the answer, I think, is not necessarily the days or the weeks after. Again, I think we're forecasting in this text a bit. I think we're reaching ahead. And so the idea is that these proto-pastors are sent out, appointed and sent out as his representative, and they go where he is going to eventually come in the consummation of all things. They will see him. Now, regardless of whether that's the case or not, whether it's eschatological or not, whether it's second coming in its orientation or not, I don't know. But the point is that there's a method here that he follows. But I want you to notice this. In that method, the agent of change is the representative of Christ. Now, you know as well as I do that the real agent of change is God, but God uses this means, the man, in order to bring about change. Notice again what it says. It says that if you enter into a house and there's a son of peace there, then your peace will remain. Now the question is, who is that son of peace? Well, verse 21, it's one of those little ones to whom the truth has been revealed. And then if there's one of those little ones there, the words of the preacher will remain, the peace of God will remain in that house, and it will rest upon the house. Now, we're thinking about the message here, so let me ask you a question. How does this all come about? Well, it comes about through what we see in verses 9 and 10. The preacher, the representative of Christ, is to proclaim that the kingdom of God is near. Now, let's think about that for just a minute. What does that mean? The kingdom of God is near. Does that mean that it's approaching? Does that mean it's getting close? Does that mean it's right at the door? You better get ready for it? No, I don't think it does. I think there's a preposition in one of these verses that hint to the fact of what Christ is saying. He is saying, when you say the kingdom of heaven is near, it means the kingdom of God has come upon you. Upon you. Why do I say that? Because remember what we talked about before in the previous text. We talked about the kingdom of God being autobasileia. It's Christ who is the kingdom, and he has come, and here are his shaliachs, his representatives, and they are upon you, speaking his word to you. This kingdom has come upon them. It has arrived in power in their living room. And some embrace because they're sons of peace, and some do not embrace because they're not sons of peace. Now, I want you to know something. We're talking here about proto-preachers, talking here about proto-missionaries. But I want you to understand something. You read the gospel accounts and you find that people are to speak the word of Christ to other people. Speaking the word of Christ, saying to people, the kingdom of God is near, is not just the work of the pastor or the missionary. I'm standing here in this pulpit for the purpose of equipping you to give a reason for the hope that is in you. I want you to know something. When Jesus encountered the woman at the well, she understood the hope that was in her. And she went back to the village from which she came and she shared Christ. And the village came out to see Jesus. Now I want you to know something. It's easy for us to be discouraged. It's easy for us to be discouraged about all that's going on in the world, but we ought to be more discouraged about our own conduct than about what's going on in the world. What do I mean by that? Well, let me ask you a question, and I don't want you to answer out loud, obviously, but I want you to answer to yourself. How many people have you shared the gospel with in the last 6 months? How many people have you just unpacked the fact that the kingdom of God is near in the last 6 months? Now, if you say, probably one, maybe two, maybe five, maybe none, then it ought not to be a surprise at all to you that this country is moving in the direction that it's moving. The country is moving in a godless direction because the people of God aren't sharing with the godless the difference that the kingdom of God has made in their lives. It's as simple as that. This isn't rocket science. And not only can the ordained do this, but the unordained can do it as well. In fact, I've got news for you. Oftentimes, when an ordained person goes up to another person, as soon as they find out I'm a minister, that's how you get your job. He's trying to build your church, get a paycheck. Yeah, we get you. We know what your motive is. But you know what? When you go out and tell people about the kingdom of God and its impact in your life, man, that makes a difference. You know, we have talked about in this church the power of unordained leadership. Do you know why that is? Because I want to tell you something. When I come to church in the evening and I say to you, I love evening service, in your mind, you could easily say, he gets paid to say this. This is his job. This is his deal. But I'll tell you what, when you faithfully lead your family in for no other reason than this is the joy of the Lord that motivates you, people pay attention to that. You know, my friend, going back to my friend writing on her blog, you know, we need to not be desensitized by what's happening. We need to speak up. I'm sure a lot of people were left wondering, what in the world does she mean? Speak up. Say what? Well, I'll tell you what to say. Tell people the kingdom of God is near. In fact, it's upon you. Jesus has come. And he's coming again, and when he comes again, it'll be in judgment, and you will not have this gracious time in which to respond then. Tell them that. That's the message. And tell them to repent and believe and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to fret about what's going on in the world, but to believe in him. And then I want to share this final thing with you, and it's Christ's joy. I want to ask the obvious question. I want to ask the question, what is there to be joyful about? I mean, let's be honest. You read this text and, the 72 come back with joy. They're all stoked. This is great. And yet, I want to ask, really, what's the reason for the joy? Think about it. Jesus said to them, you're going to be rejected. This isn't the first time he said this. He said, I'm going to be rejected and you're not better than me. You'll be rejected. So you're going to be rejected. Oh. All right then. In fact, look at verse 13. Verse 13 tells the disciples, you're going to be rejected by whole towns. You're going to be rejected. But I think the striking thing about this list is Capernaum. Why? Where did Jesus make the base of his operations? You guessed it, Capernaum. Jesus had a presence in Capernaum. And he says, do you think you're going to be exalted on that day? You're going to be brought to hell on that day. You had the Son of God in your midst. Wow, that's amazing. So you're going to be rejected. Is that reason to be joyful? Is that cause to be joy-filled? Well, I wouldn't vote in that favor of that. I would have to say, boy, that's not a good reason to be joyful. Well, how about the provisions? Don't take any money bags, knapsacks, sandals. And by the way, don't greet anyone. That's going to be a problem for some of you who are really socially oriented, right? Don't greet anyone. Why? Well, I think just like we noticed in some of the previous texts, these things reach back to Elijah and Elisha, and I think that's what we're seeing here. Here is Elisha, Jesus, telling Gehazi, his servant, when he takes his staff back to the Shunammite woman's son who is dead, don't greet anyone. What's he saying? Don't be distracted. There is no time for distraction. Set your mind like flint on Christ. There is a dead boy back there, and there are dead people all around. Set your face like flint. Don't be distracted by what's going on. Are you surprised by that list? I don't think you should be. If you go back to 9:57 through the end of the chapter, remember I said to you that the whole point of that is no security? Jesus said, there's no security with me. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but I don't have any place to lay my head. And the second guy goes, well, boy, I heard that. I'm going to go back home, get my inheritance, and then I'll come back and follow you. And Jesus says, no. And the third guy, hears the second guy, and he says, yeah, that's probably not a good idea. Let me go back and say goodbye to my father. Keep good ties to the family. And Jesus says, you're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. You don't get it. There's no security here. Jesus doesn't offer security like the world offers security. Now, let me just ask. Rejection wasn't a good candidate. How about this? I don't think. I wouldn't raise my hand for this. How about this one? I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. I'm not voting for that one either. That doesn't seem to me to be a good reason for joy. So what is our joy in? Oh, I got it. These guys had power, and even the demons were subject to them. That was it. Oh, yeah. Power. Yes. Right? That's our temptation, isn't it? And Jesus knows it. He addresses it. No. That's not the reason for your joy. Don't be joy-filled because the demons were subject to you. Well, if not that, Jesus, then what? Or you got to be kidding me. Your joy is in God. He says this beautiful thing, and it's worth so much more than just a passing glance. He says, the Father has given authority to the Son, and the Son reveals the Father to whomever he chooses to reveal him. You have no power. We reveal ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit to the sons of peace, to the little ones that you're going into all these homes and seeking. Well, the power's ours. But I'll tell you what you need to find joy in. You need to rejoice in that you are one of those little children who are kept by him. You are known by him. That's in verse 20. You're kept and known by him. Your name is written in the book of life. That's your joy right there. What's your joy in? You see, your joy ought to be in being known by the Father. In the midst of a world that rejects you, that seeks to eat you like a lamb, in a world in which you have no security, the fact of the matter is your joy is in being known by the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's our joy. And here's the fact of the matter. The fact of the matter is that this joy was desired by prophets and kings. They desired to see this joy. They longed to see it and didn't see it. But you see it. You stand in this king, in this kingdom, and that's your joy. Friends, I can't get any more practical than that. I can't get any more direct than that. And there is nothing more joyful than that. Not a thing. Father in heaven, we thank you and certainly praise you. You are God and you are sovereign, the King. We bow before you today, acknowledging that our joy is not always in you and in being known by you. We're tempted in many and various ways. We're often distracted. We're afraid. Lord, we pray that you will strengthen us and that you'll shod our feet with the gospel that we might stand. We pray that you'll remind us that Jesus Christ is the rock upon which we take that stand. And Father, we pray and ask that you will always bear witness with our spirit that we are your children, even in those times when we know not what to say. Lord, we are thankful that we are yours, though we ebb and flow in our feelings. Lord, in our thoughts, make it concrete that we belong to you. Help us, Lord, then to have our feelings follow from that. And Lord, let us then do those things that you command us to do as a result. We thank you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn.